Friends, today we're going to dive into the third and final message in our mini-series that we've been in as of late in the parables of Jesus. So this is going to be the final installment in that little mini-series, and then next week we're going to jump into a new series, and what we're calling that is the King's Cross. That's going to be over the Gospel of Mark. So this is going to probably be the biggest series that we have undertaken. This will probably be something like 50 messages, 52 weeks in a year. It's gonna take a while, but I'm excited to jump into that because this book zeroes into the life and the mission and the pursuits of Christ, and it just zeroes into those really, really specifically in a beautiful way that we can kind of learn from. So here's my little bit of encouragement or challenge to you before we get there. When we go through a book, the hope is that we will grow and not just have me teach you on Sunday, but that maybe you'll dive into the book a little bit as well. So here would be my challenge. Maybe you could open up your Bibles. If you have a study Bible, look at the front of Mark, just check out some of the themes, some of the main things that are happening. And maybe you could even open up the first chapter and read just a little bit so that God might be helping you process that information a little bit before we come here and preach it, right? So open it up, take a little bit of look. You don't have to read the whole thing by any means, but maybe you just have a little bit of a familiarity with the beginning of it before we get there. I hope that you would take the time to do that. I think it'll be worth it for you. So, but before we get to that series, we do need to finish off our parable series. So the parables were Jesus' go-to way of communicating. He used those really about all the time when he wanted to share with people about the kingdom of God. So if you want to talk about the kingdom of God, if he wanted to give you principles of the kingdom of God, if he wanted to give you a bird's eye view of what the kingdom looked like in operation, he would run to a parable to do so. He was quite fond of them. In the New Testament, one-third of his documented words were in parable form. So you get the idea that he really liked parables because of that. And then you also understand if one-third of what he said in the New Testament was in parable form, you also get the idea, man, he really likes to talk about the kingdom of God. That's kind of an important thing. He came to bring that about on earth. So he uses that quite often. We stated in previous messages that a parable can really be this. It can be a story or a simile. And a simile is just a comparison. When they say the kingdom of God is like, that would be a simile and a parable. But either way, whenever he used it, whether it was a story or a simile, he was just trying to communicate something about the kingdom of God. He found something important for us to grasp about his kingdom and what he was bringing about on earth, so he would use those quite often. So we said this last week. Sadly, we found that many of the parables have just lost their meaning. People don't really understand what's going on in them very often. The message has really been botched in the parables quite often. You'll see this happen some. The message of the parables will get reduced to moralism or duty. Hey, try harder, be a decent human being, don't be such a jerk, and make sure you just work a little bit harder. That's one way that the parables are botched. And then also the parables will often be reduced to nice little neat sayings, like, oh, this is what they meant. They'll reduce it so small and minimize the parable so small in a way that you end up losing all that Christ wanted to teach us through the parables. So our hope in this series is really to go back through some of those and hopefully not make that mistake. We want to go through the parables of Christ. We want to understand some of them. We want to ask God to open our eyes to the beauty of them and then maybe challenge us a little bit and press on us a little bit in a way that sends us running to Christ in really worship and in need. If the parables are showing us the kingdom of God, we're going to worship him going, man, that you would come and do this. This is amazing. And if they also are challenging us to walk in the kingdom of God, we would run to Christ also in need. I can't, and I don't even know if I want to do that without you. So hopefully our eyes will be open to them, and hopefully we will run to Christ and really not duty through these parables. So when we started the series last week, we tackled the Good Samaritan parable. That's probably the most frequently used parable in all of the Bible. Many people, even the secular world, will understand if you say Good Samaritan, they'll be like, oh, nice guy, right? So they've heard of it, they understand it, and that means that the meaning of the parable of the Good Samaritan often had got boiled down to be a decent person. What we wanted to do in that is understand, well, actually, the parable of the Good Samaritan was a call to live in the kingdom of God. It's more than a call to decency. It's when a person has received grace, when they've been given favor and mercy that they did not earn, that they would then pour their lives out sacrificially like Christ had done. That was the message. It wasn't be decent. It was pour yourself out as your Savior did. Then last week, we went over the parable of the mustard seed. This is a parable that isn't used nearly as much. It details the explosive ability of the kingdom of God to grow. And the interesting thing about this parable is it showed that normal people, just like you and me, just by being faithful to God, by sharing the gospel, by pouring ourselves out, can see amazing things happen in the kingdom of God. It doesn't take a CEO or a theologian to really do good things or good works in the kingdom of God. It just takes faithful people to see amazing things happen. This week, we're going to run into a little bit of a different parable. It doesn't have the same kind of name as the rest do. In your Bible, it's probably labeled something close to the cost of discipleship. It's going to be in Luke 14. If you guys want to turn there, it'll be a couple minutes before we read. But in this cost of discipleship, we're going to see in Luke 14 a parable-rich section of Scripture. Luke 14, there'll be one parable, and then another, and then another, and then another, and then you switch to Luke 15, and there'll be one parable, and then another, and then another. They're all over this section of Scripture. So that's where we're going to be at. Before we dig into this parable too deep, there's an issue that we need to understand. There's an issue that we need to address, and maybe the best way to state that is the issue that we need to understand is the goal or the destination of this parable. We need to get that or else it's not going to make much sense. So the goal is found in the very title, the cost of, and here's the goal, discipleship. Discipleship's the whole goal of this parable. What we need to have ahead of us is the meaning of disciple, or else we'll have no understanding what we're understanding the cost of in this parable. So what is a disciple, right? We hear this all the time. There's people in the Bible that are called disciples. Jesus wants there to be disciples. What in the world is a disciple? A disciple is, first of all, it's the goal. It's the touchdown. It's the pursuit. It's what we're going for. We have Sunday gatherings to worship God and hopefully create disciples among us. It's what Jesus wants in his kingdom, right? It's the pursuit. I'd state it more emphatically than just Jesus wants disciples in his kingdom. I would state it this way: no person who isn't a disciple has any place in God's kingdom. It is disciples and disciples alone that Christ is looking for. This is what he wants to create. There won't be a Christian and then some hyper-Christians who are disciples. You're either a Christian and a disciple, or you're nothing at all having to do with God. So to understand this, the idea that Jesus wants disciples in this, we're going to look at a couple scriptures, or maybe one scripture that I go to quite often. It's Matthew 28, 18 through 20. If you're here with us at any point in time, we probably talk about this scripture like once a month or something, because it is the rallying call of Christians. They call it the Great Commission because it is why they're sent, and it also tells how the people of God are sent into the world around them. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 says this: "And Jesus came and he said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Okay, if you hear that, "All authority has been given to me," you're going to listen at that point. He goes, okay, "because of that," in 19, "go therefore and make disciples of all nations." All authority has been given to me to tell you to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The goal, the pursuit, what Jesus wanted the whole time: I didn't send you to make moral people, I sent you to make disciples, people who would follow me. Now, we can't go as deep into this text as we normally would, but we will want to grab a couple things from it. So Matthew 28, it's the end of the Gospel of Matthew. It's the end. There's no Matthew 29. There's nothing after this. So in Matthew, you see the birth of Christ, you see the life of Christ, you see the ministry of Christ, then you see the death of Christ, then you see the resurrection of Christ. And then there are these words. Like, there's nothing after that. These are the last recorded words of Jesus before he would go back to heaven and leave earth. And in those words, he wanted to leave us with something significant. He wasn't just saying bye. He goes, hey, I need to tell you something before I go. And he uses those final words to reinforce this truth that he stuck to the whole time. See, Jesus came down from heaven. He came down as God, Emmanuel, God with us for a purpose. Jesus came to create disciples and not decisions, and that confuses us a lot. He wanted to make people who would follow him. He wanted people that would go after him. He doesn't care that you say, well, I'll check a box on a survey that says I'm a Christian. He goes, I want you to follow me with your life as a disciple. I want people who would learn and grow through me, but more so, I want people who would follow me. I don't want people who simply claim Christianity as a decision that they made. I don't want people who will just go to church whenever it's convenient. I don't want people who will just give a little bit of money. I don't want people who just own a Bible. I don't want people who just follow some system of morality. I want people who will follow me. This is the goal. This is the touchdown. This is what I've came to create. Now, this idea shouldn't be that hard to grasp, because the gospel by nature really creates disciples. If you have a pure and unadulterated gospel, it's going to create a disciple. When a man or woman sees clearly, all right, I'll just be honest for a second. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. When a man or woman sees that they are broken without hope, that they can't repair themselves, that God has sent his Son to deal with the problem of their brokenness, when they see that, when God has sent Jesus to pay the immense debt for their sin and adopt them, to turn them into what the Bible calls a new creation, pure and holy before God, the first time when a person is adopted into the family, they can stand before a holy God unashamed, without fear, without being nervous that a capricious mean God is going to crush them, because when God looks at them, he sees the righteousness of their Son. When a person really sees this, and then they understand on top of that, that this happened outside of their goodness, outside of what they bring to the table, outside of how cool they are, when a person sees this, a disciple is created because of the goodness of the message of the gospel. Meaning a person sees God and all that he has done with them, and it yields a person wanting to follow Christ and learn more. It doesn't yield a person who really sees the gospel. It doesn't yield a person who's unmoved. It yields a person who will follow Christ. See, this is the major thing that we need to understand. The gospel always creates this. People who want to follow Christ participate in his mission of redemption to the world. See, when someone truly has their eyes open to the good news, they're going to remember it continually. And this reality will cause them not to just say, well, I made a decision to call myself a Christian at one point. It'll make them radically follow Jesus. They'll drop all that they're doing in order to follow him, because they found a treasure better than anything else that they found really hope in the world around them. They found something worth pursuing. It's not just another empty promise or something that they can seek meaning in that doesn't give them what they want. The gospel actually gives meaning because you've been given much outside of what you bring to the table. It creates a disciple. For this reason, I think we'd be shocked if Jesus could react to some of our language, like not our foul language, but the language we use, right? So think about this too. Paul and Peter, giants of the faith, how would they react to some of our common sayings? How would they react to our quote-unquote Christianese? Imagine you walk up to any of them and go, hey, just wanted you to know, Christian, made a decision. I'm a Christian. In 1999 or whenever, I was at a church service and the pastor man told me to pray a prayer after him and I thought his message sounded good, so I decided to follow you, right? So I said the prayer after them, and that is the day that I decided to become a Christian. So I just thought you should know that I decided to be a Christian. Now, I'd imagine the reaction after that. Yeah? And? Okay. So the people who killed Jesus said they're like God followers too, so I don't know if that means so much to me. See, Jesus never asked us to do that. He never asked us to just decide and pray a prayer after someone and call ourselves believers after that. That's not what he wanted, not if that's all that's done in a life. See, Jesus asked for more. He asked us to follow him, to run after him, to learn about him, to die to ourselves, to learn from him, to take upon his yoke, and to become disciples. He doesn't want your decision. He wants your life, and he wants you to follow him. See, then I believe Jesus would follow that up with, well, have you done that? Because I could care less about your little decision if you're not following me. Your decision means nothing without it, because decisions without devotion mean nothing. James says that faith without works is dead. You can say that you're a Christian, but if you're not following Jesus, you're not a Christian, and you're not doing anything that God has asked you to do. See, the interesting part of the gospel is it says that you are saved from the penalty of sin. This is what people want to highlight on. Not going to hell anymore, but the other side of the equation is you're also saved to something. You're saved to a life that follows the Messiah. This is what a disciple does. I will follow you. Does it mean I'm perfect and I don't struggle and I'm going to be a martyr now? No, but it means that I try and follow you. This is why discipleship is the touchdown. It's the aim. It's the goal. It's what Christ wanted. Not just a lot of people who would culturally identify themselves as, I think I'm Christian because I went to church on Easter at one point. For us, this has real implications on how we do church. And at Redemption's Hill, this has a lot of implications on how we are to try and be the church. This is why we have missional communities. This is why we meet together twice a week. We don't meet together twice a week just because we miss you. Like, we might sometimes, but not every week if we're honest, right? MCs is not just to make you prove that you're devoted to the establishment of Redemption's Hill. For us, missional communities is a designed mechanism for discipleship. It's how we grow. It's in community together when the gospel is pressed into our heart that we will grow together. And this isn't some ingenious thing that we came up with. It's in the Word of God. It's God's idea. In community, you grow as you repent and you confess and the gospel is applied and you press out and follow Christ together. See, disciples aren't made by themselves. They're not made as lone rangers who walk around and have a prayer closet and read their Bible but don't hang out with anybody. They're actually made in community. I love some of the quotes that we went through in our gospel-centered community study this week. If you were there, I hope you enjoyed it too. If you weren't, come this week. But one of the quotes was this: community is the laboratory in which we learn to rely on God's grace and experience the gospel's transforming power. It's only in community that we become disciples. We don't become disciples alone. More succinctly, community is the context of sanctification. Okay, well, what's sanctification? It's the process of sin in our lives lowering as we run after Christ more. That's also another word for kind of the discipleship process, where you grow in Christ and you're following him. That only happens in community. For us, that's how we grow disciples. It's where we encourage each other. It's where we send each other out. It's where we confess. It's where we call each other out on some sins every once in a while, but it's how we grow. It's where the magic happens, so to speak. It's not on Sunday mornings. It's in life together, pressing into the gospel and following Christ. So now that the foundational piece is together, now that we know that discipleship is the goal, it makes this parable a little bit more interesting. Remember, it was the cost of discipleship. For a Christian, this should be called the cost of the touchdown, the cost of the goal, the cost of the journey, the cost of the pursuit. This all of a sudden is a lot bigger deal. So that's what this parable will speak into. Let's turn to Luke 14, 25 through 35. We'll have it on the TVs if you want. So we'll do this. We're going to read the whole thing, and then we'll go back and look at it. Luke 14, 25 through 35. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me, and he does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Right? You should already be listening at that point going, "What?" Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Ha ha. Verse 31, "Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down and first deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a way off, he will send a delegation and ask for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." 34, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear." Okay. If you couldn't tell, we tried to be sneaky on you. We snuck two parables in again, just like we did last week. So we're doing double duty. Technically, this is two parables, so we're that good. Three messages, but we're going to tackle five parables. That's how we do things. But these two parables are going to solidify one major idea together. They actually work together, even though they're kind of two different stories. They work together for one purpose, and you may have guessed that one purpose is to talk about discipleship and disciples. Before we can break down this parable in hopes to truly understand it, we really need to do some work on the misinterpretations of the text. Because chances are you and I have an overarching wrong idea into what this text means. Normally, when we listen to this text, we throw out all biblical theology and we throw out all grace to try and understand what this is saying. It often gives us a theological perspective that's just kind of whack. See, we often end up reading and getting taught about this text thinking, okay, the cost of discipleship, it's telling us, okay, you need to do better, you need to try harder in order to reach your potential. You can be Jesus' sidekick if you step up to the plate, understand what it's going to cost, and do a better job. Problem with that is that completely goes against the message in the entire Bible. Work harder, do better, step up to the plate, make sure you can do it. That kind of goes against all of grace. Many times when people hear this text, they'll go, okay, let's break it down. So Jesus says to hate your parents. Check. Done that for years. And to pick up your cross. Don't know what that means. I'll assume I'm doing it. And to follow him. He's in heaven. Can't do that. And that these requirements are what you need to do to go to heaven. This is what you need to be saved. As if the choice of salvation is just some decision you make, like the jeans you're going to put on this morning. Well, I chose to put these on. I chose to be saved. I chose that the cost was worth it, and I chose you. that doesn't jive with the message of the Bible. See, we don't decide for Christ. That's not the way that things work here. You don't line up the requirements and go, well, I guess you're worth it. But before we do it in this parable, it's going, well, before I decide for you, like a set of genes, I'm gonna get a column of pluses and minuses and make sure that you're worth it to me. As if this is telling you, okay, make sure that you're going to be able to walk it out, because if you say that you're a Christian and you make the decision, then you can't walk it out, you're going to look like an idiot. So just make sure it's really worth it in your mind before you jump into this whole Christian thing, so you don't quit in front of everybody. That rendering of the parable or salvation in general really contradicts the whole Bible. It contradicts how the triune God saves people, at least biblically how it says that they save people. See, it contradicts what the Bible calls grace and the very gospel for that matter. We've done a lot of work in this. See, the gospel is beautiful because it's not religion. That's why it's good news, is it's not religion. Religion states, if you follow my rules, my system, my parameters, I will accept you and I will not hate you. If you do A, B, C, and D, then I will love you. You'll be in my good graces, and I won't hurt you. Conversely, if you stop doing what I want, if you stop following the rules that I've presented in front of you, then I will throw you away and I'll disown you like the trash that you put out at the curb. I don't know that that's good news. But the gospel means good news because it screams something different. It reaches down into our brokenness and says, okay, I know that you're a mess. I get that you're a mess. You're not hiding that you're a mess. I know that you are sinful and that you're lost in your sin. I know that you can't do what is required. I know that you fall short. I know that you're dead in your sins. I know that you're stuck in your shame. I get all of that. That's why God has sent Jesus to fix that problem for you, because you can't fix it. See, God has sent Jesus to trade with you positions. His righteousness for your sin and your shame, what you couldn't do, he came down and he does that, and believing in him, that gets imputed onto us. He pays the debt for your sin and mine. And this is the beautiful part. That's outside of anything that you've done. That's outside of what you bring to the table. It's outside of how smart you are. It's outside of how long you've attended church, how much money you give to church. It's outside of any of that stuff. It's, I know you can't do it. Before you've done anything, I will act for you. I will adopt you. I will trade places with you. See, this is the beauty. You're saved outside of anything that you have done on your own. So let's go back to this parable's misinterpretation, the rendering of decisions or choices to put Jesus on like a pair of pants. If this parable is saying, hey, you, make sure you can be good enough. Hey, you, make sure you can complete this thing. Make sure that you're not going to quit, so you don't quit in the middle and look really dumb. Hey, you, make sure that you can do it. That message is antithetical to the gospel. That means it's the opposite. It fights with it. It contradicts the whole thing. See, it's religion and it's slavery, and it renders what we call salvation by works. See, if you make sure that you can go far enough and that you can be good enough and that you can count the cost and you'll still go forward, that means that you've saved yourself by how far you're willing to go. It means you're your functional savior and you didn't really need Jesus, which definitely would not be the teaching of Christ, would it? Christ is, you have fallen short. I've come for the meek. I've come for the broken. I've come for the sick. I know that you're messed up. Turn to me. My yoke is light. You don't have to fix it. I'll fix it for you. Further, even if they weren't preaching salvation by works, which they are, can you imagine this? Person hears the message. Okay, so you're telling me the gospel is I get perfection's righteousness and he gets my sin. Yes, that's the message. You're telling me I don't have to do anything for it. Correct. Is this a bait and switch? No. I'm in. Who's the guy who goes, man, I better count the cost. Not sure it's worth it. Can you spell it out one more time? Because I'm not really sure that I'm willing to give my sin and shame for that guy's righteousness. I'm not sure. If a person truly sees the gospel, there's no question asked. They drop everything they have and go, I'm in, I'll follow you anywhere. That's why we said the gospel by nature creates disciples, because it's better than any news that you will ever get. Now, how do we properly understand this? What do we do with this text? If it's not preaching moralism, if it's not preaching duty, if it's not preaching salvation by works, but they're still telling you to count the cost, we've got to do a little work to understand it. So 25 and through 27. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This first verse, or these first section of verses, are amongst the most controversial in the New Testament. I know another pastor who, they're starting a series today, and it's just called Things You Wish Jesus Didn't Say, and this is one of them. That's the title of it, because I don't know what to do with that. Like, I expect a lot of stuff from Jesus, but hate your mom and dad and yourself is not really one thing that I expected him to say. So what do we do with that? We need to understand that the language in his day was a little different than the language in our day. So we're not understanding all that's meant with the word hate. See, Jesus wasn't literally telling us to hate our family in the sense that we do. In Jewish culture, the word hate meant something much different than it means in our culture, right? Hate in our culture is, I detest you, right? I can't stand you. You're the worst of the worst. In their culture, to hate something means not to put it first. Don't put it first. So what is Jesus telling them? He isn't telling all children to emancipate themselves from their parents and tell them they hate them. He's saying that you, in order to be a Christian, must put me first and nothing else first. You can't put your family first, can't put your children first, can't put your wife first, you can't even put yourself first. You put me first if you're going to be my disciple. It's not telling you to hate everyone. It's telling you put Christ first. What's funny is so many people hate this. How dare he say something like that? How dare he, right? Our social message is put yourself first more than anybody, and then put your family first. Got to do what's right for you, right? It's always this message of put yourself before anybody else. So they don't like this, but what's interesting about this message walked out, putting Christ first will make you love your wife or husband more. It doesn't hose them over, because what it does is you love them with the lens of Christ's love instead of your love, which is really, really fickle. See, when you love Christ first, it changes your heart and your emotions towards other people. They get the benefit of being put in the order that they were supposed to. Christ then them means they're not products that you love as long as they're cool in front of you. They are people that you love through Christ's lens, which means that even when they mess up, you still love them. We don't have time to go deeper on that, but that's good, good news. He follows this up by saying, disciples must take up their own cross. You're like, I don't know if I know what that means. And some people are thinking, well, does that literally mean he wants like everybody to be a martyr? Is that what he's saying? That you've got to be dead to be down with JC? Because I don't know if I like that message. That's a little bit weird. See, he's not saying that. He's saying you don't have to lay down your life physically. He says you will have to lay down your will sometimes. You understand, to be a Christian is to participate in Christ's humiliation? Think of the cross. Think of what was done to him. Think about the way people treated him. Think about the way he was mocked. Think the way he was looked at. You'll have to participate in that in some ways to follow Christ. You're going to have to suffer in some ways. You're going to feel the tension for your beliefs at some point. If you want to follow him, you're going to feel it. In essence, following Christ is going to cost you something, namely your comforts at some point. Does this mean that you're going to die? Does this mean it's going to be the worst of the worst? Absolutely not. If you're following Christ, it's going to cost you a relationship sometime. There's going to be a person that you want to be friends with, and your beliefs is going to stop that. There's going to be some opportunities that are going to be lost to you because of your faith. There's going to be some financial things that are lost to you because you support the church. There's going to be really not a 24/7 smooth ride because you're following Christ. And to follow Christ is to go against the world, which means not everything's going to be great for you at all the points, but it's still worth it. He's reminding listeners of a really important detail. Following me is going to be tough. It's not going to be easy. You're going to feel it. That's sometimes it's going to be difficult, but when I fix all things, it'll be worth it. So now the story part, the part that confuses us, because here's where we really get hung up. We don't have as big of a deal with those first verses because we can kind of understand those, but when you put the story with it, that's where we really run to that decision-based theology, which ends up messing us up a little bit. 28, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? 29, otherwise he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish. All who see it will begin to mock him. 30, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet far off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who do not renounce all that you have, all that he has, cannot be my disciple. Okay, so we see two examples here. We definitely know that. There's two examples of people that plan ahead. On the surface, it still looks like it's promoting decisions. It still looks like it's promoting whether you choose Christ and salvation. They seem to promote making a decision. I'll follow you now. The first guy with the tower, he's making sure he has enough cash to finish so he doesn't look like a fool when he gets like three quarters of the way done and he's just crying at the bottom. So make sure. The second king, make sure you have a big enough army so you don't get whooped and then mocked again because you got whooped because you didn't think ahead. So what in the world is this parable about if it's not choosing? Because it really, really looks like it's about choosing Jesus. In order to wrap our minds around it, I'll say a couple things that may be really difficult. But I think the only way we understand this. What if Jesus isn't trying to get people to choose him? What if that's not his pursuit? What if he's not trying to get people to opt in and choose, yes, I'm in? What if he's doing something else? What if he's trying to get people not to choose him? Let me explain that more. What if he's trying to avoid false converts? What if he's telling other people, make sure before you claim this? See, Jesus wasn't in a hurry to add to his numbers in his evangelistic campaign if it meant watering down the gospel or what discipleship was, right? Churches all over, they battle one thing. Is it worth it to be a mile wide and an inch deep? Jesus would say no. So he's not willing to water down the message in order to get more people to follow him. The message is really simple. Follow me. Believe in me for the cost and the price of your sin. But if you do so, it's going to be difficult. So he'd be telling people, okay, if you want to follow me, if on the surface Christianity seems cool, if you think you're going to get some benefits and all that, and maybe you think this is going to be great, make sure you know all the pain and the difficulty that's going to be involved before you open your mouth and claim me. Before you make that profession, before you say that you've made a decision, make sure you understand all that it's going to cost. So you might want to make sure you know me before you start telling everybody you actually know me. See, some might ask, well, how in the world do I do that? Well, this is the progression, isn't it? How do I know if I know him? How do I know if I'm a disciple? Are you willing to put him first? Does it mean you're perfect at that? No, because we're all going to struggle with that. But are you willing to put him before other things? Secondly, are you willing to walk a difficult road in order to continue following him? Or like the parable of the scattered seeds, as soon as things get difficult, are you like, I'm out, man. It's not worth it. I'm out. Because if you're not willing to follow him, if you're responding like, I'm not sure if I'm willing to put him first, and I'm not sure if I'm willing to walk down a difficult road for him, Jesus would say, well, that's probably a pretty good sign that you're not a believer and you're not my disciple, that you don't know me. Now, this idea of Jesus actually trying to thin the herd instead of expand the herd seems pretty weird to us, right? It seems pretty harsh for maybe Jesus is telling people, hey, you're not a Christian. See, we live in a culture that's all-inclusive, right? How dare you tell me I can't do that? How dare you tell me I can't be a part? How dare you tell me that I'm not able to do this? Everybody gets a trophy. Everybody wins. No exclusions. That's the culture that we live in. So we think this message is really mean that he's going, Hey, you don't. You may not have a part with me, but think about it. What's more dangerous, being lost and knowing that something's not right, or being lost and thinking you're absolutely fine? See, he's actually loving and he's protecting people. He's going, I want you to know where you stand, because if you want to kind of checks and balances, if you want to know if you belong to me, but none of the things of following me sound good to you, surprise, you don't belong to me. That sounds horribly mean, but do you understand? It's in the hopes that the gospel will be opened and later they truly will. It's not saying you're not cool enough or you're not good enough or these are the hip kids and you're just not one of them. It's going, you're just not seeing my gospel yet in the hopes that one day you will. See, he never wants you to choose wisely in your choosing of him, like you're putting on some sort of decision. It's not possible biblically to choose him. You couldn't even if you wanted to. Ephesians 2, you're dead in your trespasses. How does a dead person fix themselves? Trick question. They're dead. They can't. Right? That's the message here. You can't fix yourself no matter how hard you try. So even if you heard the true gospel, there has to be an action done towards you before you can do anything. So you can't choose him, but he's defending some people from falsely believing that they have chosen him and they do belong to him. And this is actually good news because it gives people a chance to see where they actually stand. Now, if it's a thin the herd message, if it's a make sure that you're not believing that you're a believer when you're not, okay, you're like, okay, well, that has implications on other people who aren't believers, but this text also has really massive implications on believers as well. The application of this text is actually pretty profound, and it's pretty necessary on our part. So in order to explain that, let me give you an idea. We get hung up on the cost and choice element of this parable, right? But what if cost means something different than we think? What if it isn't involving the situation of, is it worth it? See, we think of the idea of cost as a negative connotation. Oh, man, that's going to cost me a lot of money. Great. Man, that's going to cost me a lot of time. Awesome, right? The negative connotation of this stinks because I don't want to do that. See, often we think of it that way, but what if the cost of discipleship isn't about a negative connotation? What if it's just an honest look at what it takes? This is what it costs. This is what the journey looks like. This is what it's required. This is what's necessary to make sure I'm becoming and being a disciple. What if it's not a negative connotation and it's just true? Let me try and give you an example to hopefully clarify that if that doesn't make sense. In high school, I really wanted a Jeep Wrangler. I thought they were cool, right? And so now they have four-door Jeep Wranglers, so I could still have a kid and have one, right? So if I had a black Jeep Wrangler with like alloy wheels, big old wheels and stuff, like I think that would be pretty sweet, right? So say I decided, I wanted a, just going to defend myself from getting in trouble later. Say I decided I wanted a Jeep Wrangler because it would be awesome to take the top off and ride around with Judah. Say that I think that the Jeep Wrangler would be awesome because I could blare music while we're riding around and have the wind flow through my beard and just feel like I'm amazing, right? I would so do that. But say I decided I wanted one because of that. I want this. That's my goal. That's my destination. If I was serious about wanting a Jeep Wrangler, then there would be a question that I'd have to ask myself about it. If I was actually seriously interested, the question that I would have to ask is, how much does it cost? Right? Okay, I really want it. It would be awesome. It would be cool. I've justified the unjustifiable to my wife. Okay, how do I get it? What's it going to cost? That's the question. And that question isn't a negative question. It's like, oh my gosh, it's, well, that's where I want to get. In order to get there, my reality is this. If a Jeep is my destination, then I'm going to have to save some cash to get a Jeep. It's going, well, what does it take to get to where I want to go? In order to get there, I'm going to have to save this money. Okay, so I need to make a plan. Jeeps are $58,000, so if I want a Jeep, how am I going to save for it? Don't have cable for 100 years, and then I can make the down payment. Okay, there's part of the plan. I'm going to get a side job. I'm going to rob a bank. I'm going to play the lottery. Whatever. Some of them are bad plans, but they're still plans. I need to have a plan in order to get to where I want to go. If a Jeep is the goal, the pursuit, the destination, if that's what I want, I need a plan on how to get there. See, anytime there is a goal, there's a pursuit of that goal. Journeys are just the steps to get to where you need to go. See, if the parable is still about principles, if it's portals into the kingdom of God, maybe, just maybe, this parable is about making sure that some people don't falsely believe that they've chosen him when they haven't, but maybe it's about making believers see that maybe they should have a plan. The goal of every believer is to reflect the image of God. We talked about this in our MCs this week in our gospel-centered community. They called this the Imago Dei. That he's created us in his image, and that our sin has destroyed us reflecting him, and part of his redeeming us is to give us grace, pay for the problem of our sin, and then we begin reflecting him to the world around us again so they can see redemption, they can see his grace, they can see his mercy, and they can see his character. Right? So whether we show this with love to other people around or compassion to other people around or maybe walking out our faith is how people see it, we are reflecting God to the world around us. Either way, we need to understand if reflecting God is part of the pursuit, if that's part of what discipleship is, reflecting God is not a passive pursuit. You don't oops fall into looking like God. Right? It's an intentional thing in order to reflect the maker of the universe. See, you have to, and let me make sure, I'll wrap it up later because I'm not going to put a works theology back on this, but you have to work at it. In order to reflect him, you have to have a plan, you have to carve out intentionality, and you have to work at it. Think about it. Most of us, we make plans for education. We make plans for our career. We make plans for our family and how many we want in the family or how many we don't want in the family. And we make plans for our hobbies. We make plans for vacations. We make plans for retirement. Heck, we even make plans for fantasy football teams. Is it so crazy that we might should make a plan of discipleship in our life? Is that so nuts that maybe we should think a little bit about the pursuit? Maybe if the goal is to be a disciple, we should ask ourselves, well, am I actually doing anything to become a disciple? Or am I just sitting here and going, well, I'm going to accidentally reflect Jesus one day? So we have to be serious about it. We have to have a plan. It's only by God's grace that we are saved. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the beauty of the gospel. It is only him. He saves us. He sanctifies us. But it doesn't hurt to have a plan to work with the Holy Spirit to make sure you grow. So you're not the one who does it, but it doesn't hurt for you to make some motion happen praying that the Holy Spirit would use it. R.C. Sproul said this, Paul tells us that we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. If there's ever a dude who isn't works-based theology, it's Paul. And Paul says we must work out our salvation. You don't work to earn your salvation. Once you're saved, there's some working out. There's some thinking. There's some fear and trembling, meaning there should probably be a little bit of intentionality on your part and mine. We should make sure that we are understanding that we are to labor alongside the Holy Spirit, the empowering agent of our sanctification. Work out your faith with fear and trembling, asking that the Holy Spirit would continue to sanctify you. That's in Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Practically speaking, R.C. Sproul says, setting goals is one of the best ways to ensure that we're not just spinning our wheels in our attempt to glorify the Lord and display his being and character to all creation. You can make a plan. You can make a plan and ask the Holy Spirit to honor and help and use that plan in order to grow you. See, this is what a healthy count the cost is. It's intentionality. Hey, there's a journey to get to where you want to go. You don't become perfected disciple. Our road is one where we're continually changing. So we need to have maybe a plan. Maybe that plan is trial and error, but that plan should probably be something where we set some goals, some quantifiable goals to ask the Holy Spirit to use to grow us. Maybe for you, it's a Bible reading plan. Right, not the January one where you're going to tell yourself go through the whole Bible and you and me both know that you're never actually going to do that. But maybe it's a Bible reading plan to grow in Christ. Okay. To be a disciple, to be a believer is to reflect Christ. Honestly, I just don't know anything about him. It's to reflect the character of God. I don't really know that much about God. Okay, maybe a good plan is to get into his word a little bit and ask the Holy Spirit to show us more of his character so that we know that what we're supposed to be reflecting to the world around us. To convict us of ways that when we see things going, I'm not doing that and I really don't even want to do that. Maybe a reading plan is a quantifiable goal. It doesn't have to be something insane. Maybe just open the Bible once or twice a week and say, God, I need to know who you are more or else I'll never be able to follow you because I don't think I really understand completely what you want out of me or what you're doing. For some of you, maybe it's a prayer plan, right? Maybe one lunch break a week, you go to your car and spend 20 minutes just in prayer, right? 20 minutes and you just go, okay, God, I'm way too busy. I'm doing my own thing. I'm following my own system. I just want to pray that you'll open my eyes to your glory more, that you'll teach me more, that you'll start speaking into my plans and my life and how I'm used at my work. And maybe I'll just sit quiet in front of you because I hate quiet. Maybe that's your quantifiable goal. Maybe that's your journey to growing a little bit. Maybe you're an introvert. Maybe a good plan for you is to go have lunch with somebody once a week, in order to know that you're hearing their life story and you're sharing yours and you're getting to know them and you're pouring yourselves out for them and maybe you're actually asking God to help you show them the gospel as well. That's a quantifiable goal going, I want to do this. Maybe you're in a rut. Maybe your goal is you need to go on a missions trip. Maybe 2015 or 2016, you need to go somewhere that scares the tar out of you and you need to serve people that you're not going to get any blessing from serving them. And maybe that's what you need to do because you need to be shaken out of the rhythm that you're actually in. You need to be taken out of your comfort zone in order to depend on Christ instead of yourself. Either way, here, let's zoom back in and have good theology. The goals don't save you. The pursuits don't save you. But the Holy Spirit can use those goals and use those pursuits to make sure that you're being sanctified, you're growing, and you're actually moving towards discipleship. Now, verse 34 and 35, we'll start laying in this one. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, this text makes a whole lot more sense in light of false converts and believers without a plan. So salt in this day was a preservative. It was a commodity. You had to have it. People were literally paid in salt, right? I don't want salt. I want money. No, they're like, I want salt. It was a commodity as necessary as water because when you needed meat, you didn't go to Hy-Vee and pull it out of their freezer and go home and put it in your freezer. There wasn't really freezers at that point. So to preserve anything, you needed salt to do so. It was a necessary thing in life. So you're actually paid for it. That saying, are you worth your weight in salt? That comes from a time where people actually paid in salt. Well, Jesus puts this scenario forward to us, okay? And he's saying, okay, what if salt doesn't work? What if it's lost its saltiness? What if it looks like salt, but it doesn't actually preserve anything? What if it actually ruins stuff instead of fixes things? If that happens, then the asset of salt becomes a liability and just a pain in the tail. Because then what do? How do you get rid of it? Getting rid of it is actually really difficult. Salt that doesn't actually work anymore, that doesn't have its saltiness anymore, if you throw it in the road, it's going to erode your streets. And if you throw it in the compost pile, it's going to mess up what you're trying to do there. So you actually have to work to try and get rid of this nuisance thing that isn't what it's supposed to be. It's a harm and it's a pain to actually dispose of. Now back to the believer. Jesus calls believers to be the salt of the earth. Preservatives. Ones who would go out, ones who would share Jesus with the world around them, so in the hopes they would see the beauty of the gospel and that they would be restored to Christ. But what if they don't do their job? What if believers don't do that? What if they lose their saltiness? Like a person who claims to be a believer but actually isn't. That's salt without any saltiness. Or a Christian who's lazy and doesn't want to make a plan, who doesn't care what God wants out of them. They just want to go to heaven instead of hell and sit there and wait their time until it all happens. What happens then? See, well, nothing happens for God's mission if that's the case. See, that Christian or that claimed Christian ends up becoming a liability when they're supposed to be a blessing to the world around them. They're a problem and a pain. See, he's trying to put forth, what if believers don't do what I've called them to do? Then what happens? They end up causing way more harm than they do doing good. You've all heard the term, well, that guy's a hypocrite. Might be salt without its saltiness. Might be a person who's claiming Christ that really doesn't know him. See, we often make the mistake. I made the horrible mistake, and Garrett saw it a lot when I first moved here, of thinking being the salt of the earth meant just to be salty, and I just was a jerk to everyone. And that's not right either. It's not to, hey, think you're better. It's not to think you're smarter. It's not to hold your theology over people's heads. It's to pour yourselves out. This is what it means to preserve, to show his gospel and his glory and his mercy to the people around. Now, as we close this today, this parable really yields one thing. It yields self-examination. For all of us here who claim Christ, the question that you need to ask yourself is, do you really want to be a disciple, or do you just really think the benefits of Jesus would be awesome if you had them? Do you really want to be the disciple? Do you really want to put him first? Do you really want to pick up your cross? Do you really want to learn? Do you really want to grow? Is this what you're interested in? If the answer is no, I don't know that I really want to do that, then I would tell you this. Friend, I pray that your eyes are open to the true gospel, because you would not hesitate if you saw it. I pray that you would see that you need your debt paid from a God who is good, doesn't ask you to do anything, just to receive it and accept it. If you're going, I just don't think that I want to do that, my hope is that you would see truly how good God actually is, and that there would be no question left in your mind. And for the rest of us, the ones who maybe would say, well, I am a believer, right? And I do want to be a disciple. My question for you would be this: do you have a plan then? Do you have a plan, or you just believe by osmosis because you hang around other people at church that you're going to become this person who's perfect and reflecting God? Do you have a plan to get to the destination that you say that you want to go? See, to become a disciple, to grow, to reflect God, it's going to take time. It's going to take your thought. It's going to take your prayer. It's going to take your intentionality, and it's going to take the Holy Spirit. My prayer for us is this, is that we would actively want to grow and that we wouldn't be content with where we are. Because when we start becoming content, we stop making plans and stop asking God to grow us from a place where we are now to another place. I pray that it would be people who want to follow him more every day instead of being just comforted and happy with where we're at. Not that we would do this to earn anything, but we would do this out of gratefulness that God has given us much, that he has saved us, that he has given us a gospel. My hope is that our hearts would go, okay, I have not been so serious about this. If I'm honest, I haven't made any plans. I just come and show up and kind of do what I want. I pray that a sense of intentionality would come, that God would let our eyes be open really more to the gospel, that our hearts would overflow with joy of it, but that our hands would be busy, not because those hands save us, but because those hands are what God wants us to use in this world around us in mission, that we would make plans, ask the Holy Spirit to bless them, and that we would grow together and not be content staying where we are this year, next year, but that we would move and we would learn, that we would follow him more for his glory in the world around us. Guys, I pray that we would see that. Right, my fear, right, and this isn't in the notes, this is free. So my fear for this is that so many of us will nod our head right now, right? Several of you give me the proverbial head nod, but that you'll go home and you're not going to think squat about this. right? Because this isn't something that you agree with, and because you agree with it, you've made a decision to be a believer. If you agree with it, you go home and you take some honest looks at your life and you go, man, am I intentional with anything that has to do with my faith? Because if we are not, we will not be what we are supposed to be in this city. We will not be what we're supposed to be to our families. And we won't be the salt that we're called to. I pray that we'd be serious about this. Man, you guys can come back up. Will you stand? Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you today for your word. I thank you for challenging us. I thank you that you're not content to just leave us to our own ways and our own devices. And I thank you that you have the ability to ask us hard questions when we're content just to sit where we are, God. So I pray if there's some who just hear the cost of discipleship and go, I have no desire for that, God, would you open their eyes to your beauty and your gospel? Would they see it clearly? Maybe for the first time, would they see the beauty of what you have done and what you offer through your mercy and your grace? And would they come to know you, God? And for many of the rest of us, I pray that some of us, even during worship, that we would repent to you. That we tell you that we are sorry that we have been lazy, that we haven't been intentional, or maybe just tell you honestly, I didn't know I was supposed to do that. So will you help me make a plan from here on out? Because I just didn't know that that was what I was supposed to do. But God, I pray that you would do that in our hearts, that we would plan to grow and that you would use that you would water those seeds and that you would cause us to be ones who grow in you and follow you well for your glory and not our own, God. We pray that, God, be honored, be glorified in what we're doing today. Amen.